We're in Philemon, verses 8 through 16. There's only one chapter. It's a short letter, and this is going to be a bit of a long introduction. So you're going to see we'll eventually get to the text, but there's so much to talk about, especially when it comes to what some people call America's original sin, and that would be slavery. And so I have to determine or try to explain a little bit more about this by way of introduction before we get into this. We're going to call this teaching, we'll call it five reasons you can forgive any believer of anything, all right? And we're going to go through five, and actually there's six, but that won't come until the conclusion. Five reasons why you can forgive any believer of anything. And I think we need to hear that today because it is difficult. We are sinners, right? Although we are saints, we've been bought with Christ's blood, our souls are redeemed. We're still big sinners, and it's very hard sometimes to forgive people of what they have done. I know. I've inflicted pain on others, and others have inflicted pain on me, be that physical, emotional, or any other which way. By way of introduction, though, let me refresh you. Onesimus, he's a slave of a believer named Philemon living in Colossae. He stole from Philemon. We don't know how much he stole from him, and he ran away to Rome. The Lord saved him. We don't know how the Lord may have saved Onesimus. It may have been through Epaphroditus or perhaps somebody else. But the Lord sovereignly saved him, and then he brought him to Paul. How awesome would it be to be discipled by Paul in the first century, right? Paul was at the time under house arrest in Rome, and Onesimus was such a big help to Paul. Paul wanted him to stay, but he sent him back to Philemon to make things right with Philemon. Paul wrote this letter and gave it to Onesimus to carry back to Philemon. So an ex-slave, the guy that's now a criminal, is bringing back something from the Apostle Paul to Philemon. He appeals to Philemon to accept Onesimus back to his household and forgive him, no longer just as a slave, but now a brother in Christ. Okay? So let's see what this is about. First off, you will note something. I think you probably all are reading from maybe New American Standard or English Standard Version. But you will see over and over again this term bondservant in here. Paul describes himself as a bondservant of Christ. In other places, he'll talk about Onesimus, that he is a bondservant. How can I put it? There's something that Bible interpreters do. They have to interpret the Bible the way an English person would read it. Really, it's doulos, it's slave. But most of the times in the scriptures and most of our translations, they don't translate it as slave. Why? It's because of your experience that we don't translate it as slave. Much in the same way that the Bible doesn't translate word for word in the sense of, I love you with all my bowels, with all my innards. We don't say that. We say we love you with all of our heart. So it translates it into heart, which is a correct rendering. The reason why I say this is because American slavery, English slavery, was so radically different from ancient slavery. So therefore, we don't use the term slave because it brings forth some idea that doesn't replicate what the Bible is talking about. Let me explain. And I've just got a lot here. If you want me to just send you the notes, it just is easy for me. Ways that Western slavery, and what we're talking about is really American, Western European slavery, is different from ancient slavery. Here we go. Number one, it's not at all like U.S. slavery in the first century because U.S. slavery was based upon ethnicity. Any color in the first century could be a slave. Red, brown, yellow, black, white. Even in America, actually at the beginning of slavery in the 1600s, you would have African slaves, you would have European slaves. Not typically Asian, but it could have. But that stopped around the late 1700s when they stopped allowing European men to be slaves, European men and women. They just said basically it's only African men and women, which is a horrible thing to do. Number two, something else in the first century, let me just kind of go through these. How did you become a slave? Well, it's you're part of a conquered army, or you were sold into it to pay debts, or you're born into it. And get this, many aborted children became slaves. And you're like, aborted children, that means they're dead. No, well, typically if you wanted to abort a child back at that time, you would have the child and then you would throw it down the drain. As a matter of fact, even to this day, archaeologists have found Roman drains clogged with the skeletons of infant babies. It's horrible. There were other ways to abort your children. You would take them out into the woods, and you just place them there. And if the gods wanted it to live, then the child would live. If not, the child would be eaten. Well, invariably, somebody would come across a crying baby out in the forest, and they would take it in, and then you decided at this point, do I need a son or do I need a slave? I'll make this one a slave. And you grow up and that child is a slave in your house, right? Something else about slavery in the ancient world, it's the primary energy source for the Roman world. Slaves were not like just farmhands. No, slaves were involved in manufacturing, construction, mining, medicine, government, teaching. You could have a doctor, a medical doctor that was a slave. What was the price for slaves? The average slave sold for around 500 denarii. Keep in mind that one denarius equals one day's wage for a common laborer. So slaves were expensive. If you had an educated or skilled slave, they priced as high as 50,000 denarii. How about the number in ancient Rome? There were 60 million estimated in first century Roman Empire. So it's logical when Onesimus escaped, he's not going to go to Philippi or Ephesus. He's going to go to Rome. It's the biggest city in the empire, and you can get lost there. It was estimated in the Roman Empire that one in three were slaves. All right? Very high numbers. There was constant fear of a slave revolt. As a matter of fact, the laws against runaway slaves, it was very, very strict. Tracking runaway slaves was a business. And so Paul is sending Onesimus back, not only because he wants to make things right with Philemon, but there is this point that you go, it's the law. You kind of have to. What about a captured slave? What would you do with him if he ran away and was captured? Well, you could crucify him, which is a pretty bad way to die. Or you could, if you showed him mercy, you would take a red-hot iron and you would burn his forehead with the letter F, fugitivus, which is our word fugitive. This guy has been a runaway slave, and those guys don't sell very well. Here's some of the negatives about being a slave. Number one, first and foremost, your property. Aristotle would call slaves human tools. And you prayed to God you would have a nice master, but many of the masters were harsh, much like American slavery. As a matter of fact, I'll give you an example. In the first century, Caesar Augustus had a friend named Pollio. Pollio ordered his slave to be thrown into a pool of man-eating fish, which was horrible. Augustus interfered and said, "You can't do that. That's wrong. Don't do that." But then later on, Augustus himself ordered his own slave to be crucified on the mast of a ship. What had the slave done wrong? He had eaten Augustus's favorite quail. So he deserved to be killed, right? There are some positives about being a slave in the first century. You were free from taxes. You didn't have to go into the military. You got three meals and you got a roof over your head, which ain't much. But first century slavery was better than American slavery because American slavery was based upon ethnicity. That's what made American slavery so evil, so horrible, so heinous. At least in the first century, it doesn't matter what color, you could be a slave. Finally, what is the biblical view? Right? And there's been people that have argued both sides of this. I myself have argued both sides of this. How do you deal with an evil institution like slavery? Well, Jameson and Brown quote this. They said, "You know, Scripture does not sanction slavery, but at the same time does not begin a political crusade against it. It sets forth principles of love to our fellow men, which were sure in due time to undermine and overthrow it, without violently convulsing the then existing political fabric by stirring up slaves against their masters." I mean, think about it like this, y'all. If Jesus had have condemned slavery, if he had have said, "Slaves, revolt against your masters. It's wrong. It's wrong to own another human being against their will." If he had have done that, there would have been a 60 million, right? 60 million slaves revolting against their masters. It would have led to bedlam. And yet the Bible tells us how to deal with slavery. It says it in verses like Galatians 3:28. "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus." The point, it masters, treat your slaves well, realizing that you yourself have a master in heaven. Slaves, it says, obey your masters. But it's very careful to note, once Christianity thrives, you know what happens to slavery? It dies. It dies, right? Because you're supposed to love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you love your slave as you love yourself, you're eventually going to let him go. You're going to let him have his freedom. Now, keep in mind, some slaves actually wanted to remain slaves because they had a really great master and they were well taken care of. So I should note that as we continue on. So how do you deal with an evil? We talked about that from the very beginning. How do you deal with evil institutions in a country? At one time, it was slavery in our land. It no longer is. But if you will note, right, sexual slavery is an all-time high. The United States is very involved in this. I'm not saying the government, but the seedier aspects of the United States fully involved in the sex slave trade business. But I digress. How do you deal with other things that the nation agrees to, like abortion, like gay marriage? How do you deal with that kind of thing? Well, I think the text, or at least Philemon, gives a picture of how you deal with it. I think what we see is you go with, what does the Bible say, right? What is the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So that means with a case like abortion, you love the doctor who lives next door who aborts babies. How could you love him? Because Jesus loved enemies, right? And you're supposed to love him. That doesn't mean you support him in his trade or his business, but you love him and you seek to do what? Give the gospel to him. Five different times, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, it talks about make disciples. So you help this guy. You love him. What do you do with the woman seeking to get an abortion? You try to talk her out of it. You beg her not to. What if she does it anyway? You love her. But she just murdered a baby. It doesn't matter. You yourself are murderers, right, in your heart. Or something like gay marriage. I can't tell you the number of believers I've talked to, they say, well, I guess it's the law of the land, so I'll attend the wedding. Do not attend a wedding of a gay marriage. Do not do that. I think I can firmly say that scripturally. Why? Because marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, right? You don't engage in something like that. As a matter of fact, the Bible says very clear, don't engage in fruitless deeds of darkness. So what do? Well, we've got some neighbors. We could tell you. We seek to know our neighbors that are a pair, a couple of ladies, and we want to have them over when we get our house in order, and we would like to befriend them and eventually give them the gospel, right? They're nothing more than any other unbeliever. What they're engaging is wrong. But too many Christians, you know what we try to do to change culture? We lead with politics. And I'm not saying it's wrong to vote. My goodness, you certainly should vote well and be assured of the issues and know who you're voting for. But don't lead with that. You lead with love, right? The person that is engaging in things like abortion or gay marriage, that's not their problem as much as they're an unbeliever, right? You read enough of Rosaria Butterfield, if you ever get a chance to read her, she's good. And she will say over and over again, while she engaged in the fruitless deeds of darkness of lesbianism, she would say, lesbianism was not my issue as much as it talks about her own pride. She thought she knew better. She thought the Bible could not stand over her. So anyway, I told you it was going to be a long introduction. But the point is, we need to really consider this as believers, is not only have our Bible in one hand, but have the newspaper in the other, or our cell phone, if you will, catching the news to know how to respond to these things, y'all. Once again, don't misquote me. Vote well. Be assured of the issues. But the biggest impact you can have in your culture is not putting out a sign for who you're voting for. The biggest impact you can have is loving your neighbor and giving him the gospel, right? Are you with me on this? Okay. Five reasons. Let's go back to this now. Five reasons why Philemon can forgive Onesimus. And we'll see there are five reasons why you can forgive a believer of anything. You might be going, when are you going to talk about unbelievers? That's next week. Number one, Philemon's faith in God and love for the saints. Y'all, we saw that last week. His faith in God and love for the saints was so clear. This, as a believer, is what you have. You already have that in your back pocket because God gave you that when he gave you the Spirit. You have a love for the saints. I know it doesn't show as much. It should. Don't hinder it. Let it flow. Number two, what we're going to see in verse 8 and 9 is Paul is an ambassador and prisoner of Jesus Christ. And y'all, you are too. You, much in the same way, are an ambassador and prisoner of Christ. Number three, Onesimus is a new creation. We should remember that with believers when they sin against us. Hey, they're a new creation, okay? Much as Onesimus was and Philemon was. So you can forgive new creations. It's pretty easy because we are one in Christ. Number four, Onesimus is valuable in the service to the gospel. The person that we are seeking to forgive, although we may not feel it at the time or think it at the time, they are valuable to the service of the gospel. Note this. I'm not saying they're valuable in and of themselves. I'm saying they're valuable because Christ made them that way. Christ's blood has made them a new creation. And God obviously is keeping them alive at that very moment. And he's doing it for his purposes and his kingdom. So the person that you are at odds with, they are valuable to the kingdom, all right? And to the gospel as well, as Paul will talk about here. And number five, when you just consider God's providential hand in all of life, all right? And that is what Paul is going to implore Philemon to do. Look at God's providential hand in all of life. There's reasons why you are connected to that person that you don't want to be connected with anymore. There's reasons why that y'all are both born at particular times. You are here in Texas. God puts you here next to this person. You're like, but I don't want to be next to him. Tough. This is God's providential moves in your life, and you need to accept it. And no, go further. Rejoice in it, all right? And therefore, you can forgive that person, and you must, as we'll see. So, verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. All right. First off, he says, I have confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. I love what he says here. I have confidence in Christ. It's a kind of a nice way of saying, Paul is saying, I'm an apostle. Okay? Let's just lay it down right now. The apostles, you should note this, y'all. Even though we are all one in Christ Jesus, even though below the cross we are all on the same level, there is a point that you're never going to be an apostle of the first century, okay? One who is sent. You're never going to be one of the 12. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 21, each of the foundations of the New Jerusalem are named after an apostle. You're not going to see Jeffrey on any of those, okay? You're not going to see your name either. So there's something very different about the apostles. Even though the level of the cross is its level, apostles are very different. I mean, as a matter of fact, the apostles, their authority in the church was trumped by no one. You know, if I were an elder in a church, I would go, I'm an elder. And Paul would go, I'm an apostle. And you'd go, yes, sir. All right? And no one had higher authority than the apostles, except for Christ. It doesn't mean that they were sinless. I mean, you see Peter all the time making terrible moves, but yet they were not to be trifled with. And Paul, y'all, he's not hesitant to command at all. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 5:5, he will tell the Corinthians, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Who is this man? He's having relations with his stepmother. And Paul said, hand him over to Satan. Paul doesn't say, well, if you think it's the right thing to do. I mean, Paul doesn't have any trouble commanding, so why isn't he commanding here? Well, he'll say so. He says, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. And once again, what is he appealing? He's telling him, take Onesimus back. And don't take him back just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. Accept him back, is what he's saying. So he wants Philemon to do what's right, but he wants him to do it out of love, out of his own conviction. As it says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is the what? Is the more excellent way. All right? Paul could have said, Philemon, do it. He doesn't do that. So next we'll see Paul describes himself. He says, Paul, the aged, he calls himself, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. The aged, that's the Greek word. It's interesting. It's presbyteros. That's where we get the word Presbyterian. But it means one of three things. Number one, it could mean old man, and that's the way the New American Translation does it here. What's interesting about that is Paul was probably under 60 here. And it says in 1 Timothy 5:9, let a widow be enrolled only if she is not less than 60 years of age. And so if you were under 60, you weren't really considered old at that time. So I'm of the opinion that Paul is not saying, I, Paul, the aged. He may be saying one of two other things. He may be saying, I, Paul, the elder. That's the word presbyteros. And so he may be saying that, you know, I'm an elder, much in the same way Peter says in 1 Peter. Peter calls himself an elder. He was an elder, but he was also an apostle. So he was an elder, it seemed, at the local church there. So maybe that's what Paul is saying, but I'm not even certain about that. I'm more of the opinion that Paul is saying, I am the ambassador here. You see, there's one letter difference in Greek between ambassador and elder. And some of the transcripts have the phrase, Paul the ambassador, and also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Ephesians 6:20, Paul can say to the Ephesians, I am an ambassador in chains. I think that's where Paul is going here. He's saying, I'm representing Christ here, and I'm in chains for Christ here. As some folks say down in Texas, as we maybe you've heard, that guy's all hat and no cattle, right? So that means he's a dime store cowboy. That was me, basically. Ambassador here, he's saying that, man, I am the real deal, all right? I'm telling you, I'm not only the ambassador, but I'm also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So please do what I say. And notice this, the third thing that we'll see, remember number two, Paul is an ambassador and prisoner of Christ. And then we'll see Onesimus is a new creation. Notice what he says here in verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Literally what Paul says is, I just gave birth to him. You're like, ooh. Well, spiritually speaking, Paul may have in fact led him to Christ, and maybe that's what it's saying here. But Paul is very fond of this phrase, that I have begotten you. I know that sounds like, ooh, I don't think I would say that to anybody. But to Paul, Paul actually spoke to the Corinthians. He spoke to the Galatians. He spoke to Timothy. And he led them to Christ. God used him as a tool of leading him to Christ. And so he can say rightly, I have begotten him in prison. So think about this, y'all. He's a Jewish scholar. Remember this. Paul probably knew four different languages. We definitely knew he knew Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. He probably knew Latin as well. He's brilliant by any standards. And he accepts this runaway Gentile slave, dog, if you will. And he says, he's my boy. You see, something we should note about Paul, it's too long missing in my life, is that Paul seems to understand grace. He seems to understand that he doesn't deserve any of it. Onesimus doesn't deserve any of it, and yet we're brothers. I'm a Jewish scholar. He's a runaway slave that perhaps can't even read. I can't help but wonder, in the Christian circles, including myself, do we understand grace? Are we blown away by grace? I mean, I'm really attracted to God's mercy in my life, but I'm really attracted to God's justice in your life if you go against me, all right? It's just true. You know, I can't think of anybody better that probably represents somebody who understands grace than Augustine. If you've never read his Confessions, you need to. He just basically a really long prayer to God, and he writes about his conversion. But interesting, if we were to bring Augustine back in time, forward, if we were to have him come preach, and I don't know how he could translate. We could bring somebody who could translate the Greek to English. It wouldn't be me. And you'd bring him up front, and he'd say, hey, I want to let you know I've brought my son with me, and he sits on the front row. And you go, great, okay. And then you think, you have a son? Well, yeah, actually I do. His name is Adeodatus. He's a teenager. Oh, okay. Then you go, I didn't think you were married. Oh, no, I'm not married. It was from my time as an unbeliever. It was my mistress who gave birth, and she just dropped him on my steps a while back. So he's my son. He'll be sitting on the front row. And your eyes get big, and you go, how are we going to explain this to the congregation? That's your bastard son on the front. You see what I'm saying? Augustine had a larger impact in the history of Christianity than perhaps anyone since the apostles. But he understood grace. He lived a debaucherous, sex-filled life until God saved him. But he would gladly take his son with him. And I would think the American church these days would go, no, he can't sit up front. Can you just leave him at the house? And yet that's not what Augustine did. He brought his boy with him. He was a picture of God's grace, right? Do we understand that? Onesimus, y'all, is a new creation, right? The old is gone, the new has come. Verse 11 and 12, notice how he describes Onesimus. He says, he was formerly useless to you, but now is useful to both you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. He says he was formerly useless to you. It's interesting. Paul does kind of a pun here. He's formerly useless to you, and now he's useful. Actually, Onesimus' name means useful, right? So to put it in the Greek, it sounds even closer. He says he was formerly Archytas, and now he's Eucritas, right? If you had a slave, you'd named him anything, you know, and a good name would be useful. That way he could sell better on the market. And he says, now he was useless to you. He took your money and ran away. Now he's useful. Puns in ancient literature are very, very common. And so what Paul is saying is that Philemon, this guy that left you is different. He's a total different person. He was a useless soul and a slave, but now he's a new creation. And notice what Paul says. He says in verse 12, I'm sending him back to you in person. I'm sending my very heart back to you. What is he saying about Onesimus? He's saying that, Philemon, listen, I love Onesimus as much as I love you, right? Philemon, you're a master. Onesimus, you're a slave, and we're all brothers. And you know what that shows me? It shows me that Onesimus is a new creation. How do we know Onesimus is a new creation? I mean,
Faith without works is dead, right? So what produces fruit in his life? He brings it back to Philemon. We're reading it. You're reading basically of Onesimus's repentance, because he doesn't go, what? Take this manuscript back to Philemon? I don't think so. See you later, Paul. No, he goes back and he delivers it, realizing that Philemon could kill him, right? It says in Psalm 37:3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Y'all, stick with it. All right? That's what Onesimus needs to hear. Do the right thing. Do the right thing. Why? It's proof of your own salvation, right? There's no hopeless cases out there. Onesimus is a good example of that. So verse 13 and 14, he'll say, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but out of your free will. I'll explain free will here in just a second. Number four, a good reason why a believer can forgive any believer of anything, is Onesimus is valuable in service to the gospel, right? He's saying, man, Paul is saying, I need this guy. I mean, think about it like this, regarding service to the gospel, the value of this. Jesus chose at least four fishermen, perhaps even seven fishermen. We're not certain what some of the apostles' job were. He chose a tax collector, and he chose a former anarchist in Simon the Zealot. Not your best lineup for changing the world, right? I mean, think through this. Not your best lineup, and yet at the same time, God chose you. Once again, he didn't choose you because you're so valuable. He chooses you, and he makes you valuable to his kingdom. Right? It's all him. I'm not giving you any glory here whatsoever. I'm not saying you're so valuable, you're so special. No, I'm saying that you're a peculiar people. You were bought by Christ, it says in 1 Peter 2:9. I love what Francis Schaeffer says. Let me just say something very quickly. There is a viewpoint here that sometimes millennials get a bad rap. And I'll tell you, I think that's over the top sometimes, because Generation X got a bad rap too. Everybody kind of ditches the youngest ones. But sometimes millennials say, I've got to go out and change the world. And if I don't go out and change the world, that equals my life is not worth much. That is a lie from Satan. You need to know this. The people that came before you, many of them who had to just farm the fields for 14 hours a day just to feed their kids and make a living, and were good churchmen and women and gave the gospel sometimes to their next door neighbor, they lived just as radically as you. Okay? It's not something that just millennials struggle with either. Other generations have thought, man, I really want to make a difference for Christ. And I would say, I mean, I appreciate that, and I think Christ appreciates that. But remember, there are no little people in the plan of God. I love what Francis Schaeffer said, and I'll just quote this. This is so good. And I needed this in my 20s, and you may need it today. He says, we must remember throughout our lives that in God's sight, there are no little people and no little places. Only one thing is important, to be consecrated persons in God's place for us at each moment. You see, the point is not where you go for Christ or what you do for Christ, as much as you're all there wherever he calls you, right? So be careful. I'm a guy that really has struggled with that in the past. I need to be here. Well, maybe you do need to be here, wherever here may be. It might be Saudi Arabia and you need to go because God has put such a compulsion on you to go. But be careful. You're not doing it because you don't want your life not to count. Because ultimately, that can come down to what? Idolatry, right? So be careful. Paul, he tried to compel him, but ultimately, he's going to let him make the decision. Why? Why doesn't Paul just say, Philemon, welcome this guy back. He's now a believer. Treat him nice. And why doesn't he tell him that? I think for two reasons. The second one is more important. The first one, I think, because this is kind of a secondary matter. I'm not saying slavery and how you treat slaves are a secondary matter, but it's not a deal breaker. I mean, Onesimus really did break the law. Philemon really, according to the law, could hurt him pretty bad if he wanted to. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul strongly urges Apollos to go visit the Corinthians, and Apollos says, nope, I don't want to do it. So Paul even mentions, I urged Apollos to go visit y'all, but he's decided differently. You're like, don't do that. He's an apostle. Well, it's okay. I mean, it was a secondary matter. It wasn't that important. But I think the second reason why is that Paul wanted Philemon to consent to it, right? He didn't want to do it under compulsion. Paul told me to treat you right, so Onesimus, come on in. It's not what he's doing. He says basically, remember 2 Corinthians 9:7, God loves a what giver? Cheerful giver, right? He doesn't want our love to be slovenly compulsion. I'm going to get up and pray and read because God tells me to. I'm not saying that's not reasons we shouldn't do it sometimes, but he loves cheerful givers. He loves people that love him. I think that is exciting for him. So note this, so that Philemon has a love for all the saints. So folks, I think he was a good master. I know it sounds strange to say that, but I think he was a good master. So what does he say? I want you to do this not by compulsion, but of your own free will. Not the best translation. It's the Greek word hekousion. Paul didn't mean what Pelagius meant. Pelagius was a false teacher. And that is that man has the ability to choose all moral options offered. I was listening to Dan Duncan on this sermon, and he did a great job. And he quotes John Owen, who called free will the old Pelagian idol. And then Dan went on and said, that's what it is, an idol of the natural man. Man does act freely, yet we always make our choices according to our nature. Only God's grace can change that. All right, so don't think that somehow fish can live outside of water. They can't. It's not their nature. Horses, if you put steak or hay next to them, they're always going to choose hay. Why? Horses aren't meat eaters. You better be glad they're not meat eaters. People would be being killed by horses all the time, right? They'll outrun you. I digress. Better translation is this, of your own accord, of your own accord. You should do this voluntarily. Paul wanted Philemon to do it from the heart, not as a result of Paul forcing Philemon's hand. All right? So number five, the reason why you can forgive any believer of anything is number five is consideration of God's providential hand in all of life. Verse 15 and 16. He says, for perhaps he, meaning Onesimus, was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. First off, he says, I'm going to kind of go to the middle of those verses. He said that you would have him back for a while. The Greek there is for an hour. The point of it is that, hey, you can have him back for a while, but not only for a while, but you'll have him back forever. You see, Philemon, you and Big O, right, Onesimus, you're fixing to enjoy heaven forever. In 10,000 years from now, you'll still be brothers. No longer as a slave, more a beloved brother. You see, Paul could especially say no longer as a slave. He could have said, basically, take this guy back, but he's not a slave. But instead, he says, no longer as a slave. Paul clearly expected the relationship to be different when Onesimus came back home. But notice, he's not saying set him free. Although, I'll tell you, I think he did set him free, as we'll see next week. But most importantly, he goes, you bring him back as a brother. He's now a brother in Christ. And notice what it says here in verse 15, for perhaps, I love that word, perhaps. If you're a parent, use it often if your kids say, can we go to the swimming pool? Perhaps. It gives you leeway, right? Perhaps. Why does he use the word perhaps? It gives room for unrestrained speculation about God's providence. Basically, what he's saying is, perhaps this is why all this happened. God may have intended, strangely enough, for Onesimus to run away in order for him to meet Christ in Rome. Isn't that sweet providence, right? And so he's saying, perhaps. And I think as believers, y'all, we need to do that. We need to allow for God's providential dealings, and we need to say, perhaps. Now, be careful. Too many of us, when we see God's dealings in our lives, will go, oh, this happened, so this would happen. That's why God did this. And I say, be careful with that. A guy named McLaren, not Brian McLaren, who's heretic, but another guy named McLaren, he says this, we are not to be too sure of what God means by such and such a thing as some of us tend to be. Let us not be in too great a hurry to make sure that we have the key of the cabinet where God keeps his purposes, but content ourselves with the term perhaps when we are interpreting the often questionable ways of his providence, each of which has many meanings and many ends. So we use the term perhaps. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. Perhaps this is why it happened. And by the way, I think restrained speculation is a good thing. We need to be careful not to go too far with it, but to look at our lives and go, why did I have to go through that? Maybe this is what I learned, or maybe I was a benefit to other believers. Perhaps. I like what Spurgeon puts it like this. He says, basically, don't overplay this. And he'll say this, providence is wonderfully intricate, Ah, you want always to see through providence, do you not? You will never, I assure you. You have not eyes good enough. You want to see what good that affliction was to you. You must believe it. You want to see how it can bring good to the soul. You may be enabled in a little time, but you cannot see it now. You must believe it. Honor God by trusting Him. Proverbs puts it like this: a man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? You can't figure it out. I'll give you an example of that, and then we'll close here. Augustine had a mother named Monica. Monica was a godly woman. She prayed for him, and she tried to raise him, and seeking to win him to Christ always, he wanted nothing to do with it. He was wild as a kid. And he grew up in North Africa, and she wanted to keep him there. And she basically said, please don't go to Italy. Please don't go to Rome. Because she thought if he goes to Rome, he's lost. If he goes to Italy, he's gone. I'll never get him back. And sure enough, he did go to Rome. He rebelled and he said, forget you. He went to Rome and he got involved in all these pagan cults. Eventually, he made his way to Milan, Italy, and he met a guy named Ambrose, who was 15 years older. And Ambrose, Augustine didn't understand him at all. Ambrose was a believer. And Augustine began to come hear him speak from time to time. Eventually, he was very beneficial to winning him to Christ, although it seems to be a little girl in the garden who is swinging and said, take up and read, take up and read. And Augustine later on picked up Romans and read and believed the gospel, and God saved him. Point, Monica was praying, the one place that I don't want you to go, don't go to Rome, don't go to Italy, and that's exactly where he goes. And yet God's providential hand goes, that's exactly what's going to happen. And I'm going to use that to bring him to Christ. You should hear Dan preach this. He did it much better than me. In conclusion, let me give you the five, and then I'm going to add a sixth. Five reasons why you, and I'm going to say not you can, but you must forgive any believer of anything. Here we go. Number one, you have faith in God and love for the saints. Number two, you are an ambassador and prisoner of Christ. Number three, you are a new creation. Number four, you are more valuable in service to the gospel, and you're going to have to forgive that person really to be serviceable to the gospel. Number five, when you consider God's providential hand in all of life, God put you there. He's working on you. You have to forgive that person. The sixth reason that Paul doesn't mention here, but Jesus does, right? You have been forgiven of everything, right? How wicked of you to hold back forgiveness from somebody. You've been forgiven of everything. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, Matthew 6:16, if you don't forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your trespasses. It doesn't mean you're saved by forgiveness, but it shows by you unwilling to forgive, you show yourself to be an unbeliever. Be careful. I'm not talking about struggling with forgiveness. I'm saying bona fide, I will not forgive this person. You're going to have to deal with Matthew 6:16. There's no other way around it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace in our lives. These are hard teachings, but I think they're from you. And so I pray that you would help us to be like Philemon, that we would seek to love and even forgive those that have terribly wronged us. And pray that your spirit would help us to do that, because quite honestly, it's just not possible apart from you working in us. In your son's name we pray it. Amen.